It's a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. I say this every time that I come down here, and I hope that you know that I always mean it. I have enjoyed and loved every trip I've made down here. Very much prize our fellowship that we have one with another, and hope you know that you have a very special place in our hearts whenever we think of you and remember you always in our prayers. This morning, for a small amount of time, I'd like to draw your attention to the second chapter of the book of Galatians and look at a couple of verses that are found therein. Very much have appreciated that which has gone before, and trust that the Lord will bless us to tie into some things that have already been brought to our attention. In Galatians chapter 2, I'll forego all the context and forego all the problems that these churches were facing and just jump right into the verses we'd like to look at. Verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of the chapter, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." He says, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." The Apostle Paul makes so many wonderful statements in these two verses that we would like to look at them all, but we can't. But some of these you just can't pass over without saying something about them. The very first expression that he makes, he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Now, friends, Paul was never literally crucified. He never bore that kind of a death, and he never had that kind of experience. But he's making a plain and simple statement of representation that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified. And that's important for us because when Jesus was crucified, we were crucified. And when Jesus was resurrected, we were resurrected. And we rejoice in that because that's why we read so much of the Bible written in present tense. I mean, I realize and understand that you and I are not yet glorified and in heaven, but Jesus and the Father talk so many times as if it's either already done or it's already taken place. And I thank God for that. The reason God can speak of us as already being glorified, or He can speak of us as already being with Him, is because our representative is at His own right hand right now. And when He looks at us, He has to look through Jesus to see us. So Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." But the beauty of that is, he says, "Nevertheless, I live." In other words, those who have life today, and I'm not speaking about just having a muscle in your chest that's beating and breath that's going in and out, but those who are alive in Christ, they are alive because of the faith of the Son of God. And you and I understand that that we have was given to us because He loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, I very much appreciated all the things that Brother J.C. brought out about the suffering of Jesus. And these two expressions, "who loved me and gave himself for me," they're expressions that I love. Because when I was growing up, I heard about Jesus loving his elect. I heard about him dying for his people. I heard about him offering himself for us. But friends, I love verses like this that I can read and think of myself. I mean, I read this as "he loved me and gave himself for me." Because I submit to you that Jesus did not, as some would have you believe, just die for everybody in general and nobody in particular. You know, my wife and I have done what I think is reasonable in this world. We have laid out our wishes that when we're dead and gone, what we want done with what we don't have. You know, when you're growing up, you hear a lot of older people say things, and you're like, "I don't get that. I don't know what that means." Then you live a little while, and you're like, "Okay, I get it now." I used to hear my parents say that when we got married, we had nothing, and we still got most of it. I thought, that's crazy. That's where I am right now. When my wife and I got married, we had nothing, and we still got most of it. What little we don't have left will go to not everybody in general and nobody in particular. And as much as I love you, I promise you I do, you're not in my will. One of them is asleep in the bench over there, and she's one of four that are my children who are stated by name in my will. Well, friends, Jesus has a will, and we are stated by name in His will. He has a book where all of our names are written, and they have been written, and they'll always be written, and those are exactly who Jesus died for. He was able, because He is the Son of God, to think of every single one of us specifically while He was on the cross. I love what Isaiah writes about Him in Isaiah 54 and about verse 10. When he talks about His soul being made an offering for sin, he said, "He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." You know what he's telling you? He's telling you what Jesus was thinking about while his soul was being made an offering for sin. He was seeing his seed. He saw me. He saw you. And he saw our days being prolonged and the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand. That's why he could see the travail of his soul and be satisfied because of this. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Friends, he thought of every single one of us while he was on the cross. It's staggering to consider that the countless that we cannot number, children of God who have ever lived and will live in this world, he could think of every single one of them all at the same time. But he's God, and he's able to do these things. And Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, whenever people talk to us about what we believe, it is in our best interest. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I'm here, so I might as well say it. It's in our best interest to present what we believe, not just because we know that it's true, but that we feel it as well. There's something very particular about when I'm talking with somebody, when I know that what they're talking about, either A, they believe it but could really care less, or B, they believe it and they love it. There are some things that I do in this world because I have to. I don't enjoy getting up and going to work. If you like to work, God bless you. Your pastor probably will disagree with this because he watched a portion of it this morning. I don't like to exercise. I despise it. There are people I meet in the gym who love being there. I think they have a hole in their head. People who love to run really have a hole in their head. Running was given to us by God for two reasons. You're chasing something or something's chasing you. That's it. But there's people who love to do these things. I don't do a lot of things in this life because I love doing them. I do them because they're necessary or I feel that I have to do them. But friends, when I talk about Jesus Christ, and I talk about what He's done for me and for His people, I shouldn't be talking about this as some uninterested third party. I should be talking about one who has a vested, vital interest in what I'm talking about. When somebody talks to us about that which we believe, and we say, well, you know, I hope I'm a child of God, does that really convey the hope that we have? Friends, that sounds more like a wish, even though we said the word hope. When we speak of our hope that we have in Jesus, we're speaking of that we're very confident is going to come to pass. You know, when Jesus was on this earth, Paul wrote in Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When Jesus walked this earth, what kind of mind did he have? When somebody asked him, are you the Son of God? Did he say, well, probably. I think I am. I hope I am. What did he say when they said, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? He said, I am. Sometimes he even said, I've already told you that I am. Sometimes when people said, well, who is he? He said, I that speak unto you am he, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He never shied away from the fact that he is the Son of God. He never denied who he was. But the flip side of that is he didn't walk around like this about it all the time. But made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. When you and I walk in this earth, we need to remember that we are verily children of the King. We are sons of the Most High God. We are prized by Him. We are loved by Him. We are kept by Him. And one day we'll be with Him for all eternity. We don't need to shy away from that, and we need to be very thankful and very earnest in that belief. That when somebody asks us, we say, I do believe that one day I'm going to be in heaven, and I'm looking forward to it. I have a hope that one day I'll see His face in righteousness and be satisfied when I awake with His likeness. We need to be very, very particular about the fact that what we believe, we feel down to the very marrow of our bones is the truth. But on the other hand, we don't need to say, yes, I'm going to heaven. Of course I'm going to heaven. I mean, we need to be like Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, and take upon ourselves the form of a servant. But getting back to the text, I don't even know how long I spent on that, longer than I should have. I mean, it seems like a theme you're going to hear all weekend long. We're all under the gun, behind the eight ball with time. But anyway, Jesus gave himself, Paul said, for me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. But notice verse 21. Verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I'm about to swim out a little bit in shark-infested waters. You pray for me. Because it's always hard for a minister to stand before the Lord's people and say, what I used to think about this verse, I don't think about this verse anymore. It happens. Now, ministers change their mind. What I believed about this verse before, I believe is the truth. I just don't believe this verse teaches that. What I used to say about this verse is it's basically a statement of fact that Paul's saying that I do not frustrate the grace of God because nothing can. His grace is going to have its way. He's going to have the final say. And obviously all of that is true. Jesus is going to have His way to the very end. Now, that's the view I used to take of this. I believe that's the truth. I just don't think that's what this verse is talking about anymore. What Paul is saying in this verse, I believe, is found in the structure of the language. Notice what he says. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The word frustrate there literally means not establish. Now, I'm about to talk about one of my favorite literary devices. People who know me know that I enjoy writing. They know that I, as my brother says, use 5 words when 3 will do, and I use 10 when 7 will do. I mean, he says, do you have to make it this long? See, he's my proofreader, and he's the one who puts all the red marks, and he says, why do you do this? And I said, have you not read the Apostle Paul? He said, you ain't the Apostle Paul. I had to say amen. I'm not. But anyway, one of my favorite literary devices is found in the way this word frustrate is rendered. Paul says, I do not establish the grace of God. He's using a double negative. This is not uncommon in Scripture. It's found in many places. And there's always a reason why it's said that way. I've been to Little Union enough. I don't remember. I probably should. I don't think there's... When I'm here for meetings, I'd never hear from English teachers. There's more people here than normal when I'm here, so... What? No, it's not about the country folks, Chris. It's about the fact that I'm about to slaughter English teachers this morning. English teachers believe that English is this language in a little box, that everything has to be just so. English is a language that has a lot of different styles, a lot of different delivery methods, and friends, the beauty of the English language is that it can flow in many different ways to convey a particular point. One of the things that my teachers hated about me is I didn't write like their little box that I should write. They were coming up with what they thought were rules that really shouldn't be rules. And they hate double negatives. I don't know why English teachers hate double negatives, but they do. Friends, double negatives are very, very effective at conveying a point that the positive does not. A lot of times when we talk about a double negative, if you've been tuning out to the grammar lesson, give me 30 more seconds and the grammar lesson will be over. When you convey things in a positive, like turning a double negative into positive, I establish the grace of God, it doesn't say the same thing as saying, I do not establish the grace of God. There are a lot of things in this world that establish the grace of God. When you and I talk about God's love, that establishes the grace of God. When you and I talk about God's particular redemption to His people, that establishes the grace of God. When you and I show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light, that establishes the grace of God. But friends, how many times have you heard that God loves people forever? God always loves people, but unless you do, does that establish the grace of God? No. But everything that's said to that point does establish the grace of God. What Paul is saying by saying, I do not establish the grace of God, is he's saying that everything I've said not only establishes it, but nothing that I have said or done takes away and does not establish it. That's what the language means. What Paul was saying is, when you look at my preaching, when you look at my teaching, when you look at the things that I've taught you, he said, everything that I've done establishes the grace of God, and nothing detracts from the grace of God. Consider what he said to the brethren at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 as he's telling them farewell. He talks about the labors that he had with him. He talks about his tears. He talks about his suffering that he endured. But he has this to say about it in verse 20 of Acts 20. He says, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Notice he didn't say, I preached that which was profitable unto you. He said, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. In other words, not only did you get what was profitable, you got everything that I knew to give you that was profitable. Which is why he says later in verse 27 of Acts 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He basically tells them, everything that I had, you got. What I knew, I gave unto you, and everything that I gave you was profitable, and nothing that I gave you wasn't. Now let's consider what Paul had in mind when he talked about this. Because remember, he is living by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. When you look at Jesus' life, when you look at the way he patterned himself, Jesus established the grace of God. But you know, he never did anything to detract from the grace of God. He says about himself in John chapter 8 and about verse 29, he says that, talking about his relationship with the Father, he said, I do always those things which please my Father. I tell you, that's a good son right there. He didn't just please his Father, he said, I do always those things which please my Father. In other words, you look at Jesus' life, you look at the way he patterned himself, not only did he establish good things, but he didn't do anything that detracted from those things. You can try to put any charge you want against Jesus and it won't stick. They tried and it wouldn't stick. They said he's a blasphemer. That doesn't stick. They said he is a conspirator. That didn't stick. They talk about all the things that he taught that were not true. Friends, you consider Jesus Christ. You try him. You prove him and you'll find in every single case that he is perfect, he is spotless, he is holy, he's without iniquity, and in all that he says and in all that he does, it is to the fullest glory of Almighty God. That's a good son. And when he walked this earth, whether in thought, whether in deed, whether in doctrine, whether in practice, all that he did, all that he was, and all his experience here, it established the grace of Almighty God and nothing took away from it. That's a good pattern to have. Now you think about what Paul endured, trying to establish the grace of God and try to ground people in it. I love what he says about trying to establish people. He says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, as he's finished his discourse on the resurrection, here's how you and I should look at the resurrection. Here's how you and I should approach the idea that one day we're going to be with God in heaven. Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Does that leave any room for doing something else? No. It means that every single moment, course, point, crossroads in our life, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now you say, well, does this mean I have to be in church all the time? You can be abounding in the work of the Lord even outside the house of God. And I submit to you that there's many different ways that these things ought to be accomplished. For example, earlier when Brother Silas offered public prayer, I didn't actually look out. There was only one person I knew who didn't bow her head. That was my daughter. I kept saying, bow your head, bow your head. But you all bowed your head, I think, when we prayed. If you're driving in Atlanta during rush hour, please don't bow your head and pray behind the wheel. But please, if you're driving in Atlanta, pray while you're behind the wheel. Do you catch the point? We're supposed to pray without ceasing. It just doesn't always look the same. You and I are worshiping God right now, but we should worship God all the time. It just doesn't always look the same. We should rejoice evermore, but rejoicing doesn't always look the same. Sometimes when we rejoice, we're happy. Sometimes when we rejoice, we're crying. But we're rejoicing. Sometimes when we rejoice, we shout. Sometimes when we rejoice, we're quiet. Friends, if you're rejoicing evermore, don't get caught up in the fashion of it. Think about the purpose of it. Think about why it is that you're doing it. Jesus didn't have an easy life, but do you think he ever quit rejoicing? Jesus didn't have an easy life, but do you think he ever quit praying? Jesus didn't have an easy life, but I believe in everything he gave thanks unto God. I believe at every single moment, at every single point and course in Jesus' life, he was establishing the grace of God and doing nothing to take away from it. To even at the point of his greatest anguish, his greatest sorrow, his greatest trial, when he's loving us and giving himself for us. Friends, do you think Jesus bowed his head wondering who was going to be with him in heaven? Or did he bow his head in joy knowing that this was the finality and the fullness of what the Father had sent him to do? Friends, when he bowed his lovely head and gave up the ghost, Ghost, he did so in triumph. He did so in glory. It was not in defeat. I love what he and Moses and Elijah spoke about on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's unlike anything that you and I can say. In Luke 9 and verse 31, it says that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Friends, if you ever come to my funeral, that's not an accomplishment. That's me giving up the final defeat to death in this old body. Because sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. And if you look at my remains lying in a casket, you're going to know that that's a sinner. I trust, saved by the grace of God. But that proves, friends, that I'm a sinner. But when he died, it didn't prove he was a sinner. When he died, and he commended his soul unto his Father, when he commended himself back to God, he did so in the joy and the triumph of knowing that what he and the Father had agreed upon before time began had come to pass in its fullness. That it had been accomplished to the very last degree. And friends, when you and I are facing the struggles of life, I assure you that we can't stand toe-to-toe with the Apostle Paul. If he walked through the door right now, all he would have to do is turn around and lift up the back of his shirt and show me 195 whip marks on his back. I can't touch that. We've had it easy. Very, very easy. Did Paul complain? Did Paul give up? When they threw him in prison for preaching the gospel, did he say, "Well, I guess this city is not the place"? He was awake in a prison house at midnight. I don't know what he was singing. I used to say he was singing Amazing Grace and How Firm a Foundation, and an 8-year-old child one time said, "Those weren't written yet." I know they weren't. I was looking for a little poetic license there. But whatever they were singing, friends, they were singing praise and glory to the triumphing and coming again King. I mean, Paul had every reason by nature standards to quit. He had a lot more reason than we have to quit. And yet, brethren, don't we want to more than he did? But you know what Paul could think about while he was in that prison? This is why I bring Paul up to you. Because you and I can think about this in the trying moments of life. No matter what Paul went through, by the faith of the Son of God, he knew whatever I go through, he went through worse for me. Whatever you go through, friends, he went through worse for you. Whatever you have to suffer, you can get through it because he got through worse for you. That's why I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and about verse 13. He says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." Not was faithful, not will be faithful. God is faithful. When is that? That's right now.
Yes, sir.
And when there is a tomorrow, he'll still be faithful then. He's faithful at all times and in all seasons. God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Friends, no matter what you face in life, there is an escape. You know why? Because he faced something that had no escape for you and I. And because of his grace, it's been poured out abundantly upon us. You and I have the ability to get through things because he got through worse for us. Paul said, "Everything that I go through, everything that I do, everything that I experience," he said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." Because friends, what does it say about my faith when it's only strong in good times? What does it say about my love for my Savior when it's only warm when things are going well? Friends, his love is warm for us when it's up and when it's down. His love for us is warm when we're in wickedness and unrighteousness and righteousness. You and I, friends, have a friend, a Savior, a husband who is faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to him. Is there ever a moment in my life when I can say, "Lord, you're just not worth it"? The answer is no, friends. Because he's faithful to me when I've been so very wrong to him. But what if people look at me and they say, "You know what? He only serves God when it's convenient." Do you think they really think we've mean what we say and believe what we teach? I'm going to be very pointed this morning. When it comes to the service of our Lord, it trumps everything else in life. You know why? Because He's above everything else in life. The greatest friend you've ever had pales in comparison to Him. The greatest natural love you've ever experienced pales in comparison to Him. He asks a question in Isaiah 49. He says, can a mother forget her sucking child? Can she not have compassion on the fruit of her womb? Sadly, you and I live in a day when we see that. But we wouldn't have had to. He answered the question for us. He says, yea, they may forget. Friends, I'm not a mother. I'm a father. And I've seen the love that I have for my children. I've seen the love that my wife has for our children. But friends, our love for our children pales in comparison to His. He says, yea, they may forget, but I will never forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. Friends, it doesn't matter what happens in life, we're His. Doesn't matter what happens in life, He stands with us. Doesn't matter what happens in life, He's going to have us some sweet day. So shouldn't it be our course to say, Lord, no matter what happens in life, You're mine. No matter what I'm thrown in this world, You're worth it. And no matter what I have to go through, I'll go through it for You. Friends, as Brother Jonathan closed, I will close in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, brethren, these things write unto you, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You know what that means? You and I are capable of sorrowing like somebody that has no hope. We are capable of approaching our end in defeat, of approaching our end in agony, in distress, in sorrow and depression. We are capable of that. But friends, you and I need to approach our end knowing that we're going to victory in its fullness. Knowing that we're going to be with our Lord in His home, in our home, in His Father, in our Father, in His God, in our God. Friends, whenever it comes my time to pass from this life, I hope that I come through it with the full assurance of faith unto the end. That, Lord, I'm about to see You. Lord, I'm about to come home. Lord, I'm looking forward to seeing Your face. And Lord, I can't wait to spend the rest of eternity with You. Friends, that's how I want to end my days. I want people to see me in triumph at the end. I want them to see me having a manifestation of what reality really is. You know what reality is? We're victors. You know what reality is? We're going to triumph. You know what reality is? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you know what I want people to see? I want them to see that in this. I want them to see that shining through this. When I walk through life, I want someone to say, there goes a friend of Almighty God. And when it comes that time, may we go rejoicing, ever on our way, knowing that He is faithful who has loved us. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.